Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We will worship God in spirit and in truth.
In Jonah we read, "But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." Let us pray and praise our God together. O Lord God of heaven and earth, we praise and magnify your holy name. Even when our souls faint within us, we remember that you are the Lord, and our prayers rise up to you in your holy temple. Those that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but we will sacrifice unto you with the voice of thanksgiving. We will pay what we have vowed, for salvation is of the Lord. Amen. In Jonah, we also read, "Thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me." Let's kneel and confess together.
Our gracious Father, we confess that like Jonah, we have often resisted your clear commandments and broken your holy law. Forgive us for turning from you, and grant that by your Holy Spirit, we may live as faithful followers of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Our Father, we delight to know that you hear us, and you hear us in the name of Jesus, the only one that can forgive us of our sins. We pray it in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. In Jonah we also read, "Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God." Saints, whatever sin ails you this day, upon repentance, it is forgiven. You are not forgiven of man, but of God. You have come boldly into the presence of the one who made all the earth, who turns the heat on in the summer, who casts out snow in the winter, who changes the leaves in the fall and shows his glory in bloom each spring. You have called upon the name of the Lord because he has given you grace to do so. Jesus tells us he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him, and we have done that. So rest, knowing that the Father is pleased with you, that Christ is your brother, and you have life in him. You have chosen life this morning. When you repent, you turn from that direction that leads to death, and again find yourself able to live a vibrant faith. Dear saints, Jesus is risen, and we are risen with him. Rejoice. You are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Sermon text for today is 1 Peter chapter 3. The text is actually just verse 7. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of their wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of marriage. We thank you, Lord, for the grace of this life that we see in that relationship. We thank you for men and women. We thank you that you have made them and made us different. Lord, we thank you that you bring us together. I pray, Lord, right now that you would bless this time of looking into your word together. That you would bless my speech, that, Lord, it would be your words that we would all hear, and it would, Lord, penetrate deep into our hearts and make us more into the image of Christ. We ask it all in his name and for his sake, and amen.
Amen.
Well, I'm going to start this message today with I guess, a bit of a warning in that I think I'm probably going to say some things that you don't expect. So I'll say that first. At least maybe it's not what you would think I'm going to say with this passage. So since I'm going to start with that, I'm going to affirm some things that you might possibly find yourself doubting as we get into places. I don't know. First, I very much affirm the headship of men in their homes. God has made men the covenant heads of their families, and that's very, very important. I affirm patriarchy, rightly understood, then, because of that. That is the way God has made the world. It's inescapable. And hopefully you won't doubt that too much. But I am going to say some things I think that may be a bit surprising. Another sort of introductory warning, I certainly don't have all this stuff figured out. In fact, I would say quite the opposite. I would say I've got this wrong more than right, what I'm getting ready to say. So it's not at all like I have it all figured out. The third thing I'm going to say might be shocking, but probably not. Or it shouldn't be, at least, but it's a little shocking in our culture, and that's that men and women are different. And not just which bathrooms they use, right? I mean, there's a difference there. But men and women are quite different, and we're going to talk about some of those differences. We're going to make some comparisons. Anytime I think about that, I think about a little poem that G.K. Chesterton wrote. Apparently wrote it in his journal. I don't know that it was ever published. So it's out there in a couple of different forms, but here's the longest one I found. So it says, Chesterton says, "If I set the sun beside the moon, and if I set the land beside the sea, and if I set the flower beside the fruit, and if I set the town beside the country, and if I set the man beside the woman, I suppose some fool would talk about one being better." So that's cute, isn't it? But that's the truth. So it's men and women, there is no, it's better to be a man or better to be a woman. It's hard when you make a comparison not to think that way, isn't it? That we think, well, it's either better to be taller or better to be shorter or better to, you know, have this or better to have that color hair, whatever. And it's simply not that way. Men are different. Men and women are different, but only a fool would try to compare them to determine which is better. That just doesn't make sense in that context. One other thing that goes with that, Genesis 1:27 talks about the image of God, that the image of God is reflected in man. We often miss in that, but it's God says in the image of God, he made them male and female. He made them. It takes both men and women exhibiting the characteristics of feminineness and masculinity to properly display the image of God in his creation. So there we go for the intros. Let's talk about chapter 3, verse 7 a bit, because that's where I want to spend the majority of my time. I'm going to give you a little run through the verse, and then I'm going to focus on this issue of honoring the weaker vessel. It begins with "likewise." This is a loose transition here. A mistake that we could make is to assume that by "likewise," Peter is actually telling husbands that they should submit to their wife. Only true in the sense that all people should submit to all people. The Bible teaches that a bit. We should submit to one another in Christ. But the teaching of the New Testament is not that husbands submit to their wives. It's that wives submit to husbands. This "likewise" more is saying that all of us, in every situation God puts us in, are that we're required to figure out what it is that honors God in that situation and live in that way. What Peter's been talking about here, and the context will be important as we move through this, Peter starts with talking about governmental rulers, and he says, submit to governmental authority. And now these are Christians who are under persecution, right? And so Peter says, submit to these governmental authorities. So there is an authority over you that's stronger than you, that's oppressing you. Submit to them. That's what Peter indicates there. Then Peter moves to masters and servants. Still in chapter 2, and he says, you've got your masters over you, you servants. They're stronger than you. They're oppressing you. Submit to them. Then he actually gets to wives, and wives get this long 6-verse treatment. And basically, do you see, it's essentially the same thing. It's saying that you have somebody over you who's stronger than you. That was very, very true in the context Peter was writing into. Women had virtually no legal rights of any kind in the context that Peter was writing to. Christianity has been the most liberating force in history for women ever. You don't hear that, but find another country that is not within a Christian tradition and see how the women are treated. You know, see how women are treated in China or in Muslim countries or in Africa. Just take a look around and see how women are treated. The history of the world has not been a history of treating women with honor. In fact, as I get into this, I'll make a point about that. But this phrase that Peter talks about when he says, honoring the wife as the weaker vessel, that is the only place in all of Greco-Roman literature where it is where men are commanded or it's argued that men should honor women because they're weaker. It's exactly the opposite everywhere else. So a pretty amazing passage. All right. So there's this context of somebody is in authority over you who can oppress you and maybe is oppressing you, and here's how you submit to that. That's not what Peter's really doing in verse 7. So the likewise there is more saying, how do you honor God in this setting? So he's looking around and he's going through these different things, and then he comes to a point where there are husbands and wives that he's speaking to, and in that then he's going to say a word to the husbands before he moves on, and that's where we get this, likewise ye husbands. Then he says, dwell with them according to knowledge. You often see that as according to understanding, or it can almost give you an idea of being considerate of the differences that there is between a man and a woman, and you're supposed to dwell with them, abide with them in that way. Giving honor unto the wife. I'm going to spend most of my time on giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, so I won't say much there. I will note this right now. That word honor right there that Peter uses, he also uses that in chapter 1, verse 18, worth noting. Here's what that, it's verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So I didn't hear the word honor in there. No, it's the same exact Greek word. It's translated there, precious. So this honoring is a viewing of your wife as precious, as a precious gift to you from God. As unto the weaker vessel. I'm going to spend a long time on that, so we'll talk about that in a minute. As being heirs together of the grace of this life. Grace of this life, some people understand marriage as the grace of this life there, so your wife is an heir with you in that. Some people actually understand that sort of eschatologically, as in women have the same inheritance in Christ that men do. Probably both are a fine way to understand it. Clearly, Peter is pointing here to the essential equality of men and women as before God. And then it says that your prayers be not hindered. Shouldn't be a shocking thing, but if your marriage is not right, you know, men, if you're not treating your wife right, then your spiritual relationship with God is not going to be right. Your prayers are going to be hindered. Well, you can take that to mean God's not going to answer them, and that's probably correct. And you can also take it to mean that you're not even going to want to pray, and you're not going to pray much, and that's probably correct. I think probably both of those are a correct way to understand that. All right, let's talk about the weaker vessel, because I think that's what we need to, that's sort of the key to understand this, is in what sense is a woman weaker? So let's go through the different options with that. Here's one, intellectually weaker. Women are just not as smart as men. Is that correct? You know, that'd be something to say to really get in trouble, you'd think. And there's good reason for that, because nowhere in the Bible, in history, or even in your own experience, if you will be honest, would it indicate at all that women are intellectually inferior to men? The Bible never says that. History has never shown us that. And indeed, our own experience, I think, would belie that if we were to think, and as long as we'll look at it honestly. Now, men do seem to do better, let's say, in hard sciences. Like, men seem to like math and science better, hard sciences. Women typically don't get PhDs in those things. Men typically do. If I was president at Harvard, that could get me fired just for saying that, or at least pressured to resign. It actually did. A president at Harvard said women don't seem to go into hard sciences, and he was pressured to resign. So, somewhat controversial, but just true. That just says that men and women, though, like different things and find different things interesting. It doesn't mean that women are dumb, that women are not as intelligent as men. Again, nothing should make us think that. In fact, now, and let me say a couple things too, I guess. Are there dumb, wicked, evil men in the world? Yes, there are. Are there dumb, wicked, evil women? Yes, there are. No gender is, neither sex is exempt from being dumb, wicked, sinful. In fact, we all get that in pretty equal measure. We're all given to that. So I'm not talking about, I'm going to say some things, like I'll talk about nagging later a little bit. And when I talk about that, you know, some of, you get almost in a sermon like this, get the idea that women are perfect, men are no good, and if men would just listen to women, everything would be perfect. I don't mean that at all, but this passage happens to be talking to men, so I'm going to be talking to men. Women, you know, women have issues too. But so, painting with a broad brush, that's it. The Bible presents us numerous examples of wise, intelligent women. Let me just give you a few. There's a wise woman who promises to turn Sheba over to Joab. And that saves the city, Abel and Beth Maacah. Joab enlists the help of a wise woman in the David Absalom situation. Abigail is wise, and her husband is presented as a complete fool, right? Abigail and Naboth, you remember that. Proverbs indicates that you should follow the teaching of wisdom found in from both your mother and your father, right? When you read that. The Elizabeth would be another good example. I could go on and on. The only thing I can think of that cuts the other way a bit is you see these passages a couple times that say things like Eve was deceived and not Adam. And so you hear that. Sometimes I've heard it argued that women are not somehow not as intelligent. I think what Paul is getting at there, though, is the roles in the church. It's not an overall judgment on women's intelligence. It's just, it doesn't lend itself to that. In fact, I would say women often know by intuition. I know at least it's true in our marriage. My wife will sometimes know by intuition something that it takes me a long time to come to reasoning through, or sometimes by bumping my head against something like 20 times before it finally comes through. Hey, you know what? You were right about that. I've now learned that by hard experience. So there's nothing in the Bible to indicate that's the sense Peter's talking about. Here's another one, maybe emotionally inferior, that women are somehow emotionally inferior to men. I would say, again, nothing in the Bible, nothing in history, and nothing in our own experience that would make us think that. Certainly emotionally different than men, right? I mean, women actually, it could be argued, are maybe stronger than men here, because women are able to be more open about their emotions. They tend to be able to be more vulnerable about it. Men tend to get all clogged up like a toilet, and we can't get our emotions to go on through, right? So I think that maybe a better example could have been thought of. I don't know. That's the problem of not typing out every word of a sermon, but rather using an outline. You know, things jump in. But anyway, I think there's a reason, though, that God made us that way. I mean, on 9/11... there were a bunch of men who had to look at a building that airplanes had crashed into, and they had to put aside all emotion and say, I'm going to run in there and get as many people out as I can, and it may well kill me. Right? You see what I mean? They had to not think about their wives and kids at home. And there were some women who I know did that too. I mean, largely we're talking about men who go do that type of stuff, right, who go into battle. God made men where we need to be able at times to turn the emotion key off and do what duty requires. God made women to nurture and love. Is one better? Right? Only a fool would compare them, is what Chesterton would say. And I would say he's right. All right, let me move on to the next one. Maybe we could say that women are morally or spiritually weaker. Again, nothing in the Bible, history, or experience will bear that out. In fact, if that were true, Peter would actually be saying here that men are better Christians than women. Nowhere does the Bible teach that. Nowhere does the Bible teach that. In fact, Galatians makes very clear that there is a fundamental equality between men and women. And again, you know, I keep saying these words and I think, I want to affirm too the complementarianism that's found in the Bible. I don't think that, you know, I think men and women are giving different but complementary roles in the home. So I'm not arguing against all that. But, I mean, we get this idea that maybe only men can be great in the faith. But think of all the great women of the faith. In fact, a lot of times when you see big transition periods in the Bible, note who they start with. They start with a woman a lot of times. Obviously, there's Eve at the beginning. Then when God is going to get ready to transition into the period of the judges, and then away from the period of the judges into the period of the kings, you get great women in the front of it. Deborah is the first judge. She's the only judge the first judge that you get an extensive treatment of. She's the only judge that you don't get an extensive treatment of her sin and failings as well. I mean, think about Samson. Think about Jephthah. Think about Gideon. You get both astounding success and astounding failure. You don't get that from Deborah. Deborah is presented as a positive character all the way through. Jael is in that, obviously. There's Hannah and Ruth at the transition into the kings, right? Hannah with Samuel. Samuel's the last of the judges. He's the first of the prophets in that sense. Ruth, you've got this awful dark time. God comes in. You get the story of a woman that transitions into King David, right? Certainly patriarchs, wives, others. I've got a big list here, and we won't have time for me to go all through them. Let me do one other one. Do you know who is the first one to come to the tomb? Is it male or female first ones to come to the tomb? Female. The first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection are females. Did you know at the time a woman could not be a witness in court, in a Roman court, because it was believed that women were not capable to testify in a trustworthy manner? And God comes in, resurrects into that culture, and he picks women to be the first witnesses to his resurrection. So they can't testify in court, but they're going to testify throughout all eternity as being the first witnesses to the resurrection. Doesn't seem that God thinks they're morally, spiritually, intellectually, anything like that, weaker. So in what sense are they weaker? Well, sometimes it's, you know, if there's an obvious sense, don't seek one that's not obvious. You know, if we hear some thunderous hoofbeats coming, we should probably assume that a group of horses, not zebras, are on the way, right? Just given where we live, right? Somebody just assume the obvious. And the obvious sense that both the Bible history and experience teach us that women are weaker in is physically, right? In fact, that's why women have been tended to be oppressed in history in that sense, is that they are physically weaker. It fits exactly into what Peter is talking about here. As I said earlier, and I think that's the obvious sense. So let's try to put some wheels on that. If women are physically weaker, that's what Peter is talking about. We're trying to look and say, how do we dwell with our wives? How do we honor our wives in light of the fact that they are physically, not intellectually, not morally, not spiritually, not emotionally weaker? If you try to live with your wife in an understanding way, understanding that she's intellectually weaker, you are already fundamentally in error and you are going to mess up. Do you see that? You're not going to treat her as precious if your base assumption is that she's intellectually, morally, spiritually, or emotionally weaker than you. It will help you to honor her and treat her as precious if you start with an understanding that she is physically weaker than you. That will be very helpful. That she is subject to oppression by you because of her physical weakness. All right, that will be very helpful. I could start here and talk about the mistakes that others make in this, how others make mistakes. I usually don't have too much interest in doing that because I'd rather try to look at our own sin and figure out what we need to do, you know, than to sort of sit in the church house and decry all the prostitutes downtown. You know what I mean? Probably no prostitutes in here. No sense preaching too much on prostitution. Better to focus on things that we might actually deal with, right? So that's what I'm going to do here. And I am going to start by saying a lot of times we can learn a bit from what our enemies have to say about us. I'm going to say some things that I need to warn you for that will be shocking. I think the feminists have a grain of truth that makes their arguments powerful. The grain of truth is this, and we can learn from something from our enemies. Here's the grain of truth that they that we have. Historically, we have had a lot of chauvinism in the world. Chauvinism meaning, a preference for men. An idea that men are fundamentally superior because they are men. Now, am I a feminist? No. Just because they got a grain of truth doesn't mean it's all true. It's sandwiched with a bunch of lies and bad advice around it. Feminism's not really helped women. It's been bad for women. But there is this truth that in the world there has been this chauvinism, and it persists today. Let me give you an example. In our enlightened culture, right, we're leaving that behind because of feminism. If I was preaching in a lot of other settings, I would be preaching to a congregation where men and women both work outside the home, right? That's the norm now. That's not the norm in our circles. It is the norm, though, in those settings. And actually, it's shifting to where I would be preaching to a congregation where the women are better educated than the men and therefore better able to get jobs than the men because we live in a culture. The Economist just did an article called The Weaker Sex. That was the heading of it. And it was talking about how it's flipping. Because women are getting educated and men are not. And what's valued in the modern work world is education, not physical strength. Right? See what we're just talking about and how that's set off. And so in all of that, when both the husband and the wife are working outside of the home, who do you think research shows does more housework? It's women. Overwhelmingly, women still, even in enlightened homes. Who do you think does more work rearing the children? Both people working outside the home now. Who do you think does more work? Overwhelmingly, research shows that even when the men say, I share equally in that, I should share equally in raising the children, I should share equally in housework, when they do actual research and see what's going on, women tend to do about 75% of the work in the home. So feminism did liberate women to get to go work outside the home, but it didn't actually get them free from the work in the house. It just added work outside the home to the work in the house and doubled it up. So that was the deal. No real liberation from oppression there. So, but anyway, all right. Even in that, women tend to be doing more of the housework. So the chauvinism, I think, can persist there. Let me ask some questions that I think help us to draw maybe this out or draw it down for ourselves. Who works physically harder in your family? I mean, just really think about it for a minute. Who works physically harder in your family? What about emotionally and spiritually as well? Do you work harder, men, or do your wives? You can think about like this when and this gets to the next one. Who has more leisure time in your home? When you get home from work, men, if you've worked all day and you get home from work, if you go, you say, man, I've worked hard, I'm stressed out, I'm gonna go kick my feet up. Honey, grab me a beer, bring my cigar in here. Does your wife's work day end at that moment? Does the work that she has to do, like, does suddenly that she doesn't have to worry about the kids anymore? Well, me too. I'm going to grab me a cigar and a beer too, because I've been watching these kids all day and doing homeschool and, I've been doing laundry and stuff and I was cooking dinner. And now that you're home, actually, all that disappeared. And I'm actually, it ended. It was magic. Like when you walked in the door, I sat down, kicked my feet up, drink a beer. Look, dinner's going to come floating in here. Oh, look at this. It's wonderful. And the dishes are cleaning themselves up. Oh, and the kids need to be get their baths and get in bed and all that magic. It's being magically done because now we get to sit down because the work day's over. Right? Not really, right? It doesn't really work that way. But if you kind of think like that, you might ought to wonder, do you fall into this? I would submit that we ought to outwork our wives, and if anybody ought to have leisure time, more leisure time, it ought to be our wives. I think we have to, we have to be careful with leisure. Anyway, it's another sermon. Leisure's good, leisure can be bad, that type of thing. But I think that makes a good point. Here's just another one I would say with that. Often, male leisure is enormously expensive and doesn't further the family's goals at all. I mean, just think, I'll let you substitute it in, and you got to work that stuff out on your own, get principles and you figure out how it applies. But lots of times men have very expensive hobbies that don't really advance the family, and then we'll just take something from our circles, and the hobby that your wife is going to do is knit things for people to wear. I mean, you know what I'm saying? I mean, we just have to watch, and I think it can be telling what our choices are there. Here's another example. We use Omnibus, and we love Omnibus. If you like the classical stuff, great Christian stuff in it. I love Omnibus. I'm gonna give a slight criticism to a piece of work in Omnibus. On Little Women in Omnibus 3, there's basically an apology to the young gentlemen who have to read Little Women. There is no corresponding apology to young ladies who have to read The Lord of the Rings, or young ladies who have to read G.A. Henty's works. Do you see how sort of a double standard can begin to come into things? You see how that's a double standard, right? So we have to apologize, and basically the apology is for is that it's written to a female audience, and then that it's essentially a love story. Well, here is a tip for that. We might ought to want to get a little better at love stories, man. I would suggest. I mean, I've got a German background, you know, so I don't. I mean, it's like emotion is not something easy for me to gin up, and the world is a love story. You realize that? I mean, the whole story of the world is that God is getting for him his son a bride. That's a love story. So I don't know that we need to apologize for boys to read love stories, that they ought to read love stories. But what type of young men are we going to create if we're putting this double standard in their head so young? I mean, you know how it is. A lot of times the parents have this little niggle of a sin, and then in this next generation it blows out this big. You know what I mean? We were watching The Biggest Loser for a while. I know Christians aren't supposed to watch TV like that and stuff, but we were kind of getting into The Biggest Loser and why. You know, they did some that were, and we were watching the really ancient ones that were going on like 10 years ago, you know, because we were watching it on Netflix or Hulu. And they had the ones on there where you have the it'll be like a husband, I mean like a father and a daughter, or a father and a son, or a mom and a daughter. Invariably, the child was much younger and much, much, much bigger already. So it's like it multiplied down, you know what I mean? It's like the parent had a mistake they were making, and it multiplied down on the children. They were making it even worse, and I think that happens a lot of times that way. So we've got a hint, maybe, that men are actually superior to women in these ways, and then we multiply that down in our boys. They're even more convinced of it. In fact, that leads me to the other question I had, and that is, why are you drawn to our circles or our theology? Doug Wilson had a blog post actually pretty close to this. It was an open letter to an angry man. It's got some good stuff in it. But why are you drawn to it? Why are you drawn to patriarchy? Think about some of the public shameful failures we've had recently in what might be described as the broader patriarchy movement. You know, Bill Gothard is a big patriarchy guy, and he had to resign in shame because of sexual misconduct. Doug Phillips, even worse, right? He's been a big proponent of that. You know, and these are people I've benefited, I think, from some of their teaching. But you might ask, why am I drawn to it? Some men, I fear, are drawn to it because it enables them to put a cloak of God's approval over their natural desire to bully and oppress their wives. And it gives them a way to do it with God's covering on it. Our strength, our physical strength, does give us the ability to do that, right? It gives us the ability to lord over our wives. I'm a head taller than my wife. You think if I get angry and lean over her, that's not a frightening posture for her, even if I've never struck her, right? Don't you think that it that can be true? I mean, it's, you know, we see on TV, you see stuff, you'll see men slap and women slap men and stuff on TV. And then, but look at that video of Ray Rice when he actually, his wife or wife-to-be slaps him and he comes back and hits her. What's the difference? I mean, she slaps him and it's nothing. He hits her and she's out cold on the ground, right? Now, I understand, again, I'm painting with a broad brush. There are women who are taller and bigger than me who, if I tried to hit them, they might take it like nothing and then knock me out, right? But that's unusual. Isn't the normal rule that men are bigger than women, men are stronger than women, men are faster than women, and men can hurt and oppress women? Yeah, all right, you get the idea. So it's just good to ask, why am I drawn to that? If I'm drawn to it because of the goodness of, you know, children in church and the communion, the fact that we assume that God gave us Israelites and not Philistines. And, you know, if we're drawn to that goodness of the theology, then good. If you're drawn to cloaking your desire to be a little mini tyrant in your home over your family, then bad. Right? Bad. You get the idea. All right. So how do we dwell with our wives in an understanding way? Obviously, first would be don't oppress them. The context is that we should protect them, honor them, view them as precious. This actually gets into what is the role of a wife, period. What is it that God has given us wives for? And that takes us to Genesis, I think, 2:18. It's a good place to go back and look at, because when Jesus talks about marriage, he typically goes back all the way to the beginning. And Paul frequently does that too. When they talk about marriage, they go all the way back to the creation account to talk about it. In the creation account in Genesis 2:18, that's where we get this idea of a wife as a helper or a helpmeet. So it's good to take a look at that word and try to figure out what it means. That same Hebrew word is often used as of the Lord as being Israel's helper. I mean, think about that for a minute. So that's interesting. It's used repeatedly that way. If you look at as well the Greek word for helper that is translated in the Septuagint. So when they translated the Hebrew into Greek, the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, the word they chose is Boethos. Boethos, I'm no good at pronouncing Greek. Eastern Kentucky, not too much Greek. I don't think my mouth is even made to try to pronounce Greek, but I give it a whirl. That same word is used of the Lord in Hebrews 13:6 as a helper. It's used many, many times in the Septuagint. It's got an idea of refuge, fortress, help, assistance, on my side. That's an idea that goes with that word. Let me tell you words that they didn't use. They didn't use paraclete. That's the word that's used of the Holy Spirit as helper, or parakletos. That has a little bit different sense, more like an advocate in court, that almost is. So your wife's not your advocate. So if somebody calls the family, you know, wanting to get rough on the phone, you shouldn't hand the phone to your wife, right? That's not her. That's not how she, honey, can you help me out here? This guy's making me a little nervous. He's talking rough to me. Can you get on the phone and talk to me? No, that would be parakletos more. It's not that. But it's on your side. Your wife's on your side. It's also, interestingly, not diacono, or the word we get deacon from. That word carries the idea of serving or waiting upon or taking care of. It's not really your wife's job to wait upon you like that. At least not just based on those words. It's your wife's job to be a partner with you in the grace of this life, a fellow heir, as Peter says. So we might think about, what does that look like a little more? Well, it's not chief servant or slave or chief cheerleader. The Bible teaches servant leadership. You know, if God has given you strength, I said God's given men physical strength over women. Think through the Bible. When God gives somebody strength, what does he give it to them for? So you can put your foot on the neck of whoever you want to oppress and hold it there good and tight? No, it's so you can serve and help them. If God made you strong, he gave you strength for the benefit of other people he's going to be around you, put around you. If God, you know, anything that God's given you, he's done it in that way. So it's not that. Honestly, I would say that oftentimes the way that we're going to do love and respect, I would say a primary way that I have needed respecting by my wife, that I've needed the help of my wife, is not being my main cheerleader, being my slave or my servant. I have tended to need respect the way my football coach respected me. How does your football coach respect you? Well, if he sees you're being lazy on the practice field, he gets in your face about it. Shouts at you a bit, maybe even. We ought to avoid shouting, probably in our home. But anyway, you get kind of the idea. I won't get into the details of how you work that out. But here's what I mean with that. Can there be nagging or quarrelsome women? Yes. And women, you should avoid being nagging and quarrelsome. The Bible commands that all the time. Men, watch out. You will have a desire when your wife is actually respecting you, loving you, and being your boethos, your helper, that you will actually say she is nagging you. Why will you do that? Because you want to oppress her and make her shut up and make her switch to cheerleading, because you really want to keep doing whatever it is you're doing without anybody calling you to be accountable on it. Or maybe that's just me. And if it is, then you can pray for me and go home happy today, right? You can say, Chrisman's got trouble. I'm doing good, and I'll pray for him. I'm out of time, aren't I? What time is it? I can't see the clock back there. Has the clock stopped? No. Is it 10 after? Oh, I'm way out of time. Oh, my goodness. Okay, I got to quit right now. Let me end with that then. Be careful with the nagging. Using that as a condemnation. Nagging is real, but oftentimes what we need from our wives is they know us the best. They need somebody to point out the sin to us, and we need to repent of it and be freed from God. And that's how they're going to help us, because we've got a crisis of manhood in our time, and most of us are big old grown-up boys and should be a lot farther ahead than we are. That's really the truth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gifts of our wives. I pray that you'd help us to view them as precious and honor them, that we wouldn't be oppressive to them, and that, Lord, we'd listen to your voice speaking through them to us. And, Lord, that you'd help us as men to grow up and be real men, because there's probably no better way in our confused time that we could spread the gospel and your kingdom over the earth than to give a picture of what it is to be true men and true women in a true God-glorifying marriage relationship. We ask that you'd help us to do that and have mercy on us, and pray that all in Jesus' name. Amen.
To be equipped in this life, to live in the manner which God's Word teaches us, which we get to hear and learn each Lord's Day, we need the life that comes only in Jesus. He has willingly sacrificed himself to the will of the Father for the joy that was set before him, and has shown mercy in giving us life. Receive this now in remembrance of him in a manner that gives you the desire to live. You are holy because of him. There is no more fear in death, but comfort in both life and death because of the work he's done. Stop striving, love your neighbor as yourself, and rest in him. Live knowing he lived, died, and lives again, so that you can completely find yourself and your confidence in him. Let not this very opportunity to commune at his table pass you by without again tasting the blessing being fed and poured out to you. He lives, and you live in him. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies unto everlasting life as you trust in our Lord Jesus. Receive Christ's body, broken for you.